Good afternoon. Thanks for having me. I'm going to turn in the Word of God, if you would turn with me. So John 14. Just want to read a few verses here. John 14, verses 12 through 14. A familiar passage here in the upper room discourse of Jesus as he's just about to leave for the cross and eventually to leave for the right hand of God himself. So he wants to comfort. He says there those famous words, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Then in verse 12, after he speaks about believing in him, believe in me, you believe in the Father, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says in verses 12 and 14, which relate to our theme, these words, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So, I want to speak about prayer. I don't have great methods for church planting. Sadly, there's no manual that dropped out of heaven for us. We have the book of Acts. We can look to that as an example of the pattern. But there's no great manual. There's no guaranteed way that if you build it, they will come. As Kevin Costner heard the little voice in his head in Field of Dreams. There's no way for me to simply say, well, if you follow this method, this plan, that somehow your church is going to have wonderful explosive growth and be the flagship of your denomination or denominations. So I want to speak about prayer. On the handout, I think it says the missing means, ? And the subtitle, developing a culture of prayer. That's really what I want to speak about, is how to develop a culture of prayer in a church plant. So the missing means. Because there is a lot of stuff on church planting. There's a lot of material, some good, some bad. When I first started working on planting in Oceanside in 1989, I was still in seminary at Westminster, and there wasn't much in terms of Reformed, confessional, historical, church planting material. And so in my tradition, the URC, we have a lot of stuff from the Christian Reformed Church that to some extent or another was helpful. I'll deal with a little bit of that just in a bit here, some of the more helpful stuff from that tradition, which is relevant to us all. But when I began to think about planting a church in the winter of 99, before I was graduating in that spring, didn't find much in the way of Reform stuff, and the things that I did find, not much of it was overly helpful. Sadly, I never had any church planting class when I was in seminary. Trying to remedy that a little bit at a few seminaries around the country. I've taught at a few of those and tried to give some help on planting a church. But there's still not much in the way of helpful material for Reformed church planting. Some of our denominations have their own manuals and own help and just the experience, which really is probably more valuable than going out and buying a bunch of hip books that make it sound really easy, because it's really hard. One of the things that I found in the reading about church planting was most of the stuff dealt with what I would just describe as sort of the body, the exoskeleton, the outside of church planting. It deals a lot with methods. Here's how to set up your launch team. Here's how to get a website going. Here's how to advertise. Here are the kinds of things that your church needs to have and certain programs and methods and so forth. Those are important questions to ask, and those are important questions to answer. But those are really dealing with what I would call just the body, sort of the outward structure of church planting. So plans, committees, conferences like this are helpful, teams and so forth. And the Reformed ideas, at least that I was introduced to when I was becoming Reformed while I was in college, and the things that I was learning while I was in seminary, there was sort of an expectation, at least speaking from my own experience back in 2000, there was some sense of, if you build it this way, in this particular Reformed expression, they will come. And we have a church in our classes that was sort of the flagship church of our classes, still in some ways is, and was a model for many of us as church planters. And they set up a certain sort of structure, a certain liturgy, a certain method, a certain philosophy of church planting. And a lot of us went out, you know, gung-ho, charging, thinking that if we just got out there and built it that way, they would come. Well, we've all found out it's a little harder than that. It's not quite as simple as building a structure and then just relying on the structure. So just fast forward to about two, maybe 3 years ago, after about a decade or so of ministry, I really came to realize in a very powerful, very practical way that the one thing that, to my own shame and my own church's shame, my own church's detriment, that I really never grasped the importance of for church planting was prayer. It's the most obvious thing. We had a prayer service last night. We sing a hymn, Don't Stone Me. We sing a hymn, prayer is the Christian's native breath, is one of the lines in that hymn. It's just a natural thing for us. And so prayer, though, was something that I didn't think much about in terms of the methodology of church planting, the philosophy. But really, it's sort of the soul of church planting. It's not the body of it. It's the soul. It's what gives it life. Without it, the body is just, in outward, a bag of bones. So I want to just say a few things about prayer, things that no doubt you already know, but some core convictions, first of all, about prayer. Some core convictions about prayer. This will help us to focus a little bit, and then I'll get into some of the theme to developing. But before we think about developing, just to make sure that, you know, I want to impress upon you the importance of prayer, some core convictions about it. First of all, we need, as pastors, as church planters, and who actually is or has church planted here? I should have asked that first. Who has or is church planting or church planted? Okay, so almost everybody, as pastors, most of us here. Daniel, you didn't raise your hand.
I'm not church planting at present.
You're going to be, aren't you? All right. There you go. There you go. Well, that's actually a good method. I mean, back in the old days in the Christian Reformed Church, you couldn't plant the church unless you had 5 years of experience. So in the URC, because of the way the URC formed, all the guys that left the CRC, those churches wanted their pastors to stay to lead them through tough times. And so guys who are graduating like me had no open pulpits. So how do you get into the ministry? Well, you throw the young guys who are 25 years old with the spiky hair out in the church planting, right? And it's sort of changing a little bit now, which I'm thankful for in our own denomination. But first of all, in terms of core convictions, being convinced of God's blessing on prayer. Being convinced of God's blessing on prayer. And just one passage to think about is Psalm 62. And there's this wonderful line, really beautiful line, in Psalm 62, where the psalmist says to the people of God, says to us, to pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Pour out your heart before him. The Lord invites, as a father, his children to pray. So he invites his children to pray. He calls us to pour out our hearts before him. Another passage is in Psalm 50, verse 15, where the Lord promises to hear his children's cries. So he invites us to pray. He promises to hear us in our prayers. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. So there's an invitation to pray. There's a promise and assurance of hearing our prayers. God also, as we just read in John 14, I'll return to that in just a bit as well. But in John 14 here, the Lord pledges to answer our requests in accordance with his will. Again, he says there, the Lord does, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I'll come back to what does he mean by the greater things just a bit. God also, in terms of being convinced of God's blessing on prayer, God, in his own revelation of himself, he compares the blessings that he gives through prayer to the renewing of rain, which he sends down out of the sky, out of heaven. So, for example, a couple of prophetical passages in Malachi 3, verse number 10, the context is dealing with bringing in the full tithe and to test the Lord, to see what the Lord would do. And he says, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And again, Hosea 6, verse 3, which itself is just a wonderful chapter. It's where the Lord strikes his people down, but on the third day revives them, raises them up, sort of a typological of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says there, verse 3 of Hosea 6, he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So the blessings of God that he sends down through the means of prayer, like water, raining, giving life, giving newness, revival, renewal, and so forth. Hosea 14, verse 5, one last one. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. So, a lot of wonderful promises, things that we already know. We sing these in our psalms. We sing them probably unknowingly that God is inviting us to pray. He's promising to hear our prayers. He's pledging to answer our prayers. He's promising to use our prayers as a means through which he blesses. And God shows us in his words, in another way, how we ought to be convinced of God's blessing through prayer, because it's so vital to us to pray that the Lord says that he will help us and he will himself intercede for us through prayer. How important is prayer for the work of church planting? It's so important that even when we come to a loss, the Lord promises that he himself will come alongside us and intercede for us. Of course, Christ himself is interceding at the right hand of God. But then we have this in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. If you've ever read John Owen's little treatise on the work of the Holy Spirit in prayer, he deals with this passage, probably, in my opinion, Dr. Beek, he's not here to shoot me down on this, but my opinion at least, that it's the greatest exposition of that passage that I've read. In terms of dealing with the work of the Spirit in prayer, through prayer, in the blessing of it, in helping us. So how important is it to us to pray in the work of church planting? Well, it's so important that even when we don't know how and what and when and why to pray, the Lord himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So, we have to be convinced of God's blessing on prayer and through prayer. Secondly, we've got to be convinced, and I take that this is not going to be a controversial statement, we need to be convinced that prayer is a means of grace. It's not a controversial thing in this crowd, I take, right? Or is it? I take it we all believe what the Westminster Larger Catechism says in this room, and as well as myself, agreeing with 154 on that. But we've got to be convinced that it's a means of grace. And I say that, again, I say that as one who, from a little bit different tradition, I think our traditions say the same thing, and I'll explain that here just in a minute. But I come from sort of my background of Reformed Christianity and church planting is to limit the means of grace merely to word and sacraments. And so that sort of model and that methodology and that lifting those means up, which is very healthy in our time and place, but yet doing so to the exclusion of the fact that there are other means, prayer being one of them. So Heidelberg Catechism 65, let me just compare that with Westminster Larger Catechism 154. If you don't know the Heidelberg Catechism that well, question and answer 65 asks the question of where does faith come from? Where does faith come from? And the answer is that it comes by the preaching of the gospel and it's confirmed through the use of the sacraments. So true faith is created through the preaching of the gospel. It's Romans 10, verse 17. And it's confirmed through the use of the sacraments. So preach the gospel, sacraments. And so a lot of people take that question and answer, and I myself, at least in the days when I didn't have any gray hairs, would have said this as well, that the means of grace are only word and sacrament. Whereas you have 154, the Larger Catechism, which speaks about the outward means by which Christ communicates his blessings to us, being all the outward means, especially words, sacraments, and prayer, right? Especially. Why do they add especially? It's because there are more means than just words, sacraments, and prayer. The Puritans and the Westminster Divines have a lengthy list of other means. Suffering is a means. Go read 1 Peter and convince yourself that suffering is not a means of grace. Holy conversation with other people. Fasting and prayer as a means. And others as well. But there are more than just two. There are more than just three. In fact, there are many more. Prayer. And the Heidelberg Catechism, when it speaks about preaching, creating faith, and the sacraments, confirming faith, it's speaking in a very narrow sense. There's a scholastic distinction between things that are stricte and things that are in a more broad or strictly and broadly. Things that are narrow and broad or strict and colloquial. This distinction is made, so in question 65 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it's speaking in a very narrow sense. What are the outward means of faith? It's speaking not of the means of grace in general, but faith. How is faith, in particular, very narrowly speaking, very focused upon that one thing, how is faith created and given to us? And that comes through preaching and confirmation through sacraments. The Larger Catechism is speaking more broadly, in a more colloquial way. And it asks us, what are the means of grace? Grace being the broad, faith being a subset of grace. And so there are many means of grace, as I mentioned. Thomas Ridgely and his big commentary on the Larger Catechism speaks about private means as well as public means. Private means of grace, like meditation on divine subjects, self-examination. In our traditions, Presbyterian and Reformed, we have a time of self-examination, don't we? Before the Lord's Supper, typically. So that's seen as a means of grace in a private sense. There's also public means, the word, sacraments, and prayer, especially those. In fact, Ridgely, And you'll like this. He even mentions singing psalms as a means of grace, which if you've ever read Calvin, you get that in Calvin himself, where he even says in many places that the Spirit himself is the one who is rejoicing through us as we sing psalms. So what makes a means of grace is that there's a promise of God. And we have to be convinced that prayer is a means of grace because God has attached to prayer certain promises. Is it strictly a means of grace and a means of faith in particular as preaching and sacraments? Well, there's a distinction there because preaching and sacraments are more objective in the sense that they come to us through the means of the ministry. They come to us from God himself. But yet prayer is a means of grace in that broader, greater sense because God has attached promises. I just read off several of them, and there are many, many, many more. Ridgely says this in his commentary on the Larger Catechism. This is second volume, page 433. He says that the Lord has annexed to them, meaning these means, of his special presence and the encouragement which he has given to his people in attending on them to hope for those blessings which accompany salvation. So we have to be convinced that prayer is a means of grace. And I'll just rattle off a few little bullet points for your consideration to think about on your own later and to flesh it out for yourselves. But and I say this to convince myself, preach to myself that prayer is a means of grace. And again, coming after a decade or so, not even realizing how important prayer was to church planting, these things just stick out to me like sore thumbs now all throughout Scripture. But it's to the means of prayer that we receive salvation. Joel 2, Romans 10, call upon the name of the Lord, those who do so shall be saved. How does one call upon the name of the Lord? That's to pray. Joel 2, Romans 10. So by prayer, we receive salvation, the gift of grace itself. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9, by the means of prayer, we receive forgiveness as believers. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. If we confess, we receive forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. By prayer, we receive the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3. That's a gracious work of God. If we call upon God's name, he promises and blesses the reading and opening up of his word to illumine our hearts and minds to not only hear and understand, but to apply it. Hebrews chapter 4 says, by prayer we receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. It actually says grace. We approach the throne of grace to receive grace. What is that? It's to approach him in faith and prayer. James chapter 1, verse 5, where we are promised that if we pray, we will receive spiritual wisdom. Jesus says, and if you have your Bible, you can turn there, or you can tap over there, flip over there. My son bought his iPad, so Sabrina, you can find the Bible. Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 7. Matthew chapter 7. I preached on this probably a year or so ago, and this sort of blew me away. I'd never read it in this way, and never will again read it that way. But in Matthew 7, this is that wonderful section of the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, seek, knock. Speaking of prayer here. Ask, seek, knock. And he says, ask, it will be given. Seek, you will find. Knock, the door will be opened. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone if his son asks? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, ask, seek, knock, pray. But look what Jesus says there, the very last line there. He speaks about good things. He gives these wonderful illustrations of a dad and a son. What dad would ever give his son the complete opposite, a curse, when his son is asking for the most simplest basic necessity of life? Who would do that? How much more, he says, will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What are the good things? What are the good things? So it's the Holy Spirit is the good thing. How do we know that? Well, we see it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 13. This is the parallel passage. Luke 11, verse 13. We typically read that in Matthew 7 and think good things. Oh, yeah, we pray for daily bread. We pray for a good day at work. Pray for the Lord to give us, you know, healthy kids when they're born. Good things, right? And those are good things. But there is one thing in particular that Jesus speaks of here in Luke chapter 11, the parallel. And in verse 13, in particular, he says this: if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father, notice, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I read that a couple years ago, and that sealed the deal for me. How can anyone say prayer is not in any sense a means of grace? By prayer, asking, seeking, knocking, God promises, Christ himself promises, to give us the Spirit, the good thing. How much more so will God give us good things, the Spirit of God himself, to help us, to bless us, to lead us, to guide us, and so forth. So by prayer, Christ says that we receive the greatest gift, the greatest good thing of all, the Spirit of God himself. And then also in our passage from John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, I just preached this last night in our prayer service, John 14, 12 through 14, Jesus promises his disciples that they will do greater works. They will do greater things, literally greater things than Jesus. So back to that passage there, John 14. I just want to make a couple of quick little comments about that. So, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Promise there, the apostles, of course, speaking of miracles, signs and wonders, so forth. And greater works or greater things than these will he do. Because, notice, the reason why he's speaking to his disciples, why will they do greater things than Christ? Because he's going to the Father. He's speaking of his ascension and the gift of the Holy Spirit and pouring the Spirit out upon the church. His ascension is not a thing that causes them to be troubled and disheartened, as he begins by saying, don't let your hearts be troubled because I'm leaving. In fact, you won't be left as orphans. You'll have the Spirit of God. You'll have my own presence mediated by the Spirit. So because I'm going, you will do not just the same things, but greater things. And so he says, whatever you ask my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified, the Son, and so forth. So you compare and you think about Jesus' works and you think about the apostles' works. Jesus does all kinds of miracles and so do the apostles. But do they do more works? Is that what he means? Greater works? More works? Not necessarily. Jesus raises Lazarus. Paul heals, raises, and there are all kinds of signs and wonders and mighty deeds that God does. The miracle of Pentecost, hearing the works of God in our own tongues, our own languages. Is it because they did more intense or more powerful works than Jesus? I don't think we can say that either. What's he speaking about here when he says that you will do greater works? Notice the connection between this promise. Again, and this is wrenched out of context by many, many Christians. Whatever you want, you got it. Blank check. God has given you the blank check. He's already signed it. You just got to fill in how much you want, right? That's the stuff that when I was converted, that's the stuff that I was taught. And this is sort of a go-to text. What do you need? Blank check. It's already there. Go ask. He says, he's going to give it to you. But in the context, though, notice he connects this with prayer. He connects these greater works with prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father is glorified of the Son. Just that line itself, the Father being glorified, should already give us some boundaries to what he's praying or what he's saying that we should pray for. Things that glorify the Father through the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The greater works, as we look at Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry, you compare and contrast the Gospels and the book of Acts, the greater thing is the conversion of the nations. Now, I'm not a post-millennialist, but passages like these make me an extremely optimistic amillennial guy. Extremely, extremely optimistic, okay? Greater works. And you look at Jesus, and I made this point last night in my sermon. You look at Jesus in the mountain. There are 5,000 men and the loaves and fishes. And that's just the men. No doubt there are women and children. So let's just say 10,000 people. He multiplies loaves and fish. He feeds them all. 10,000 people. And then Jesus opens up his mouth. He feeds their mouths and begins to open up his. What happens? Biggest mega church in the first century, right? Every single one of them, except for 12, and one of those is the devil incarnate, leave. Jesus, as Dr. Godfrey once said, president of Westminster, when I was my mentor when I was in seminary, he wanted to give a sermon on this, on that passage, John chapter 6. He called it Jesus Church Shrinkage Seminar. How do you shrink a church? Well, you preach like Jesus. Preach John 6. Everybody leaves. And he looks at his disciples and says, you want to go too? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of everlasting life. But then you look at the day of Pentecost and all through the book of Acts, when the apostles open their mouths and they preach, the nations, on Pentecost at least, are attracted. The greater things is the fact that after the ascension is a new epoch, new era in the history of salvation, in which now the church is blessed with and it's filled with and it's baptized in the very power of the Holy Spirit to go forth in the name of Christ and to, with the sword of the Spirit, to conquer the world. And so it's by prayer that Jesus says his disciples do the greater works, the bringing of salvation to the world. And I challenged my church last night, I'll challenge you, how do you pray? What do you pray for? Do you pray for the greater work that Jesus says that if you pray for that, he will do it? We pray for traveling mercies on our little trip here to Los Angeles. We pray for our meals, pray for our kids going to school, this and that. We pray for the little things. And we do so religiously. We do so with devotion. We do so with true faith. But Jesus is saying that he's leaving. He's sending the Spirit. He's going to send them out in the Spirit and now ask me to save the world, and I'll do it. And you begin to see that in the New Testament. We see the gospel going forth. You see Paul wanting to go to Iberia, go to Spain, and he ends up in Rome. And the gospel spreads, and it still is. And there are still many, many, many people. We have these huge gaps between our churches, don't we? Geographically speaking. We've got San Diego's got an RPCNA, and LA's got an RPCNA. Job is done, right? Well, you get one in Orange County, then you're really good. Right? You got one in every county. You know. If they're elect, they'll make it. Right? Sort of the C-elect and the elect model of church planting. The C-elect and the elect. Well, if they really want to get there, we're available. They'll show up. We put a sign out in front of our church, and we think that's evangelism, right? That's how the nations will see. We put a sign out in front. It's not wrong. But do we ask? Do we actually pray for the Lord through us to do greater works? I don't think we do. I don't. And the Lord humbles us, I hope, by hearing that. So, by prayer, we receive these wonderful gifts. And the Heidelberg Catechism itself, in fact, if you're keeping score, Heidelberg Catechism not only says what it says in question 65 about how is faith created, the gospel preaching, and confirmed with the sacraments, but in question 116, the question is, how are Christians to pray? Why must we pray? And in fact, our own catechism says there's two reasons why we need to pray, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And that's the part that typically, in the circles in which I run, we latch on to. Prayer is gratitude. And that's where we stop. We put a period there. But it goes on to say this, and also, because God gives His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking Him for them. So, case closed. In my opinion, the Lord has given us prayer as a means of grace. So, those are some core convictions. So, hopefully that didn't go too long. There's no clock here. That's like the worst thing for a preacher. So, let me delve into applying these convictions. So, what does it mean in terms of developing a culture of prayer? So, just think about your own church or your own mindset. If you want to go plant a church, you know, a plan that you might have thought about or kind of a strategy, a church plant you're involved in now, even your own church as a sending church, a church that is sponsoring a church plant, trying to plant a church. How do we develop a culture of prayer? And again, I mentioned that after about a decade, the Lord finally hit me across the head and said, what are you doing? Why don't you pray? We pray formally, but why don't we pray? And so our congregation, myself as a pastor and our elders and our congregation, thankfully the Lord's great good His goodness has really begun to take to heart challenge that I and the elders gave to them, that we need to develop a culture of prayer, not just pray every Sunday, get a big prayer in the morning, a big prayer at night, little snippet prayers at home. That is great, but how do we develop a culture? How does our church think in terms of prayer being sort of the first thing that we do? And the last thing that we do, not just the last, the first thing that we do before we make any kind of plans. So applying the convictions. Let me just say, in terms of how we have begun to do this, and just as an example, and for you to take it and kind of run with it in your own context for application. First of all, daily. So I'm going to speak about daily prayer, weekly prayer, monthly prayer, and annual, yearly prayer. Just sort of a structure, simple way to think about it. How do we as congregations develop a culture of prayer? Well, first of all, daily. In our church, in our piscina, do you guys do like Heist Bazook? You guys do the family visits? home visitations, like the elders and pastors go around, visit. You guys know Heights Bazook. You probably got a cooler name for that. Yeah. Lafroyc Bazook, something like that. There's some Scottish, some Scotch or whatever, like you do it and you get in the way in, you know. I heard a funny story once about, sorry if I tangent a lot, but a friend of mine was in the Netherlands lecturing, and after the lecture, this guy came up to him, this older gentleman, and said, oh, you know, it was wonderful, wonderful. And he was saying, you know, I long for the good old days. And the guy was kind of like, he didn't know what he meant. He's like, okay, great, you know, who doesn't, you know? And he said, you know, back in the old days, when the dominie would go to Heisbezoek, he would knock on the door, and the door would open up, and the children would greet him with a beer. That was the good old days, you know, doing a family visit and getting a beer at the door from a child. So I'm not advocating that, but... So, in our family visits, we strive to do it at least once a year in our church with everybody, in a sort of formal way, but there's a lot of other visits. And no doubt you have the same experience. David Reese has he's the testimony of it. Look at his hair. I mean, he's pulling his hair out over the fact that no one is praying in his church. We pull our hair out because we go visit and you ask people, you know, the chit chatty, and then you kind of get into it. But you want to get into the stuff, you know, and do you read the words? Do you pray? We just did a visit and a godly couple, 60 years old, been in our church since day one, they were part of a church to start the church. Yeah, we don't read the Bible every day. We don't pray. Like, I've been doing this for 14 years. You sort of pray every day? You listen to a word I've said? We all have that experience, right? So we try to, in a very pastoral, loving way, encourage people. How can we encourage people to pray if it's so important in a daily way? And so in a very simplistic way, what I've done is, besides just sort of, you know, giving the occasional exhortation from the pulpit and so forth or the visit, I've developed a little daily devotional that we use in our church. It's Monday through Saturday. Every day there's a brief little Bible reading. We finished the Psalms last year. I just finished the Proverbs. This Sunday we'll pass it out. This Sunday, the Proverbs. It's a short little reading. If it's a long Psalm, I break it up into 2-3 readings sometimes. Psalm 19, of course, is 22 readings. The Proverbs, typically 2-3 readings per chapter. Here's a verse to meditate on today as you're driving, as you're thinking, as you're doing what you're doing with your kids or yourself at work. Here are 3 questions. I give only 3 questions for the reading. Think about these questions. If you're a single person, think about these things. If you're a couple, read them together. If you're a family, read it at the dinner table. And then at the bottom of that, there's sort of a topic for prayer for each day. So I took the tact of, I got to be overly simplistic. Here's half of a psalm. Here are 3 things to think about in that psalm. And here's pray today for your sanctification. Pray tomorrow for the lost who visit our church. Pray the next day for our government. As simple as possible. And I'm very thankful that the Lord is using that and people are doing more now. So yeah, it takes years, right, in the ministry. You realize people are sheep and they're children. They're spiritual children and we're supposed to be spiritual fathers to them. So we need to teach them baby steps, ABCs, 1-2-3s. And we have to keep doing it. And so, in a daily way, we need to apply to our people and have to pray daily. And there are good books that do this. I just decided this way would be the simplest way. It's one little page. It's folded like this, and that's it. So, if you want to look at the example, just go onto our website, oceansideurc.org. And there's just a little PDF sort of list that you can download, and people download it and do that. So pray every day, and especially, you know, thinking of church planting and missions, praying for the cause of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. Weekly. And my exhortation on the weekly application is recover the prayer meeting. But that's pietism. Only those good old-fashioned pietists. In Scotland, they do it, right? Or the Netherlands, you know, some pietist Dutch Reformed denomination. They pray at a weekly prayer meeting. You know, we have theology at the pub. Or we have weekly Bible study. And those are good things. We do those things. But what about weekly prayer meeting? I don't know if you have Dr. Beakey's little book on prayer meetings, listening to sermons and prayer meetings. I don't see it there. It's a small little book, little red book. I think it's called Listening to Sermons and Attending Prayer Meetings or something like that. One of those little small little booklets. He does a great job in there, and just kind of a recap what he says there is that prayer meetings were a key element in the life of the apostolic church, Book of Acts. Just read that. And in the history of the church, in the history especially of our particular churches, in the Protestant Reformation, that's one of the things that was recovered was daily Bible reading and preaching and praying. A little bit later on, of course, what we know as the prayer meeting develops. Spurgeon says this. This is in this little booklet. I have an older book. It's called Only a Prayer Meeting. He has a sermon called Only a Prayer Meeting, but there's also a book called Only a Prayer Meeting. He says this, speaking of when they first began to do a public prayer meeting, he says this, when first one and then another and yet another throws their whole soul into the prayer, the kingdom of heaven is conquered and the victory is very great indeed. We don't really have an expectation, do we? We just get together and throw a few popcorn prayers up. You know this more than I do. During the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s, 50s, and 60s, there was the Parliament had the last Wednesday of every month. There's a national day of fasting and praying. You probably know that by now, I would assume. If you don't, I can say that I told a Presbyterian something. The Westminster Assembly, the Parliament, the nation gathered, was called to gather the last Wednesday of every single month for a day of humiliation, fasting, praying. And there are descriptions of what happened. And literally, it was a 12-hour service. One guy preached, they prayed, they sang, got up there and preached again, they prayed, they sang, preached 2-3 sermons with several hour prayers. I don't know how that would go over today, but it shows us just the depth and the devotion of our forefathers. In our congregation, we have begun to sort of get away from doing just Bible study or weekly sort of theology discussions, and have begun doing our church kind of spread out, so we do small groups in different cities. Different regions of North County, San Diego. And so every week there is a small group meeting somewhere, and the focus is we read Scripture together and it's praying. And it's the congregation is very conscious of that fact, that we're praying. We're gathering to pray. And sometimes we forget, and sometimes we, you know, fall off the wagon, but we get back on get it back going, praying. So daily prayer, weekly prayer, and not just weekly on Sunday, but weekly, sometime in the week, the church needs to be called, whether in a small group or in a large group, if the church is able to get there, to pray. What about monthly? We've not implemented any monthly prayer yet. Just to give you an example of how our forefathers valued prayer meetings. And I'll delve into the depths of the past of Dutch immigration to North America to dazzle you with this one. But when the immigrants who came from the Netherlands, who eventually formed what we call the Christian Reformed Church, when they first came to the New World, to America, they initially joined what's now known as the Reformed Church in America. The RCA, the big Dutch Reformed Church, what was known in those days as just the Dutch Reformed Church, the RCA had a monthly prayer meeting across the denomination. In each congregation, four missions. The RCA. Now, we think of that, you know, they're nowadays, it's kind of far gone to the left, but a monthly prayer meeting in each congregation that was called upon to pray for missions. Eventually, those later immigrants split off and formed what now is the Christian Reformed Church. They called themselves the True Holland Reformed Church because those that they broke off from were called the Holland Reformed Church, but they were the True Holland Reformed Church. And there's a whole list of funny names of the early Dutch churches where they kind of like one-up each other. The True, the Genuine, the Real Deal Dutch Reformed Church, you know, kind of thing. They're all linked by blood, but they're all divided by baptism. It's really a sad thing. So, at their second meeting, their second synodical meeting, when they just began to form in 1857, their second meeting was a ragtag group. It was very small, poor. These people lived in holes in the ground in Grand Rapids. Literally, they lived in holes in the ground. They dug out caves and literally lived in the ground. So. That's how poor and how bad off it was for them. But they're very industrious people and they very devoted people. They said this, quote, "It was proposed that a prayer service be held for the extension of God's kingdom. And it was accordingly decided to hold such a service on the first Monday of the month." And so they themselves, the very instant they began almost as a denomination, had a monthly prayer meeting for missions. In fact, alongside of their church order, their governing document, they also wrote up what was called the mission order of the Christian Reformed Church. And in that mission order, a separate church order for the cause of missions, there's a line that says the congregations of the church are urged and encouraged to hold monthly prayer meetings. And then again in 1900, at one of their synod, at the synod, the church has said this: "The synod encourages the consistories, the sessions, and the ministers to hold evening prayer meetings every month, in which by addresses and prayer, the interest in missions may receive the first attention." So monthly, the Westminster Divines, there are just reams and reams and reams of the prayer sermons, the prayer day sermons, the fasting sermons that were happening weekly, monthly, annually. One description of one of these prayer meetings goes like this, speaking of John Howe. His common way was to, quote, "begin about 9 in the morning." This is speaking of a prayer, a fasting, a day of fasting and prayer. "His custom was to begin about 9 in the morning with prayer for about a quarter of an hour, in which he begged the blessing on the work of the day, and afterward read and expounded a chapter or psalm in which he spent 3/4 of an hour." So it's been an hour by now. "Then he prayed for an hour, preached for another hour, and prayed for about half an hour. After this, he retired and took some little refreshment for about 1/4 of an hour more." 15 minutes is not enough to rest up his day. The people sing all the while. He comes back in, into the pulpit, prays for another hour, gives them another sermon of about an hour's length, and concludes the service at about 4 o'clock in the evening, with about a half an hour more of prayer. So 7 hours, which had about 3 1/4 hours of prayer, 2 3/4 hour of preaching, mixed in with a little psalm. That's like the old Dutch tradition, right? Where they stand up in the middle of the service, middle of the sermon, and they have the song. This is like on steroids, though. Hours. stand up and sing hours. It's amazing. It's amazing. There's some good material. If you want to read more, H.R. Trevor Roper, there's a book called Religion, the Reformation, and Social Change. He has a sort of a well-known essay called The Fast Sermons of the Long Parliament, where he delves into the history and the purpose of that. There's another book by John F. Wilson called Pulpit in Parliament, Puritanism during the English Civil Wars, dealing with this very issue, prayer, fasting, humiliation, and so forth. It just puts us to shame, just absolutely blows us away. I found 2 days ago, I haven't read yet, 2 days ago, 2012, Durham University PhD thesis. The title is Nationwide Fast and Thanksgiving Days in England, 1640 to 1660. It's online for free. Just type in Durham University Theses. They have a website with PDF files of their theses. So if you want to see the reference, I can give it to you later. But monthly, somehow or another, we haven't done it yet, but to inculcate a monthly prayer and then an annual prayer. So last night was National Day of Prayer. In our congregation, we take advantage of that day and have an annual prayer service. In the old, sort of older tradition of the Dutch churches, it's sort of sometime in March, usually. Typically, it's a crop, sort of a prayer for crops, the blessing of the Lord upon crops. But it's interesting, you know, in our tradition, Free Reformed, right, URC, so forth, it's like an annual, it's once a year, right? If you do it in once a year, it's sort of lucky, you know, if a church has a once a year prayer day service. Sometimes they're so little attended that it's two churches, you know, combined just to, you know, make us all feel better about ourselves that some people showed up. But in fact, all the church orders in the Synod of Dort down, all the Dutch churches at least, have some stipulation for not just a day of prayer, but prayer during times of great distress and blessing. And I've never seen that. Still to this day, I don't know. I've never heard of anyone in our little circle that had a day of prayer and fasting during a time of distress or a blessing. Maybe there has been. I have never seen it personally. So there's in our history then, there are these annual times of prayer, a day of prayer for crops or for the nation or something like that. But, you know, and it stems from, of course, Scripture. There are these great festivals and prayers, fasting days. The Westminster Confession, Directory of Worship, talks about this, you know, days for fasting, humiliation, prayer, and so forth. The section on days of prayer, days of fasting in the Directory of Worship, really good stuff, very helpful as well on the issue. So I'll spare you the details. I want to encourage you to think about prayer. It is a missing means, sadly, in much of Reformed church planting discussion. The book that I helped to edit, I think, has nothing on prayer, sadly. It was built in obsolescence. You know what that is, right? The business world, your iPad is built in obsolescence. It's going to fall apart eventually. You've got to go buy a new one. So it was sort of built in obsolescence. Now I have a reason to write a new one. And add a whole section on prayer. So develop a culture of prayer. Somehow think about prayer and the resources that you have at your disposal, Scripture, confessions, church orders, you know, manuals that you might have. Put all that together in some way or fashion for your session, for your congregations to begin to pray more for especially the Spirit to work and to bless the means that He has given to us to extend His kingdom and to bring His salvation to the world. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Our merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you. Lord, we are reminded in this very room here that when two or three of us are gathered together in Jesus' name, that He promises to be in our midst. We call upon you with that promise in mind. We need not in this age to worship upon that mountain or this mountain, but anywhere in spirit and in truth, we can call upon you. Know and experience your presence. Be amongst us this weekend. Teach us, guide us, encourage us, correct us, rebuke us, challenge us, inspire us, we pray. We pray, Lord, that you would do great things in our generation, in our time, in our place. We pray for our nation. Father, we pray for your Spirit to transform hearts, change minds, move people to repentance. Lord, we grieve at our national sins, grieve at the trajectory that we're going. We see nothing, Lord, but reaping the whirlwind. Lord, we're so dumb, Lord. We don't see what we are doing is what others have done in the history of the world. And Lord, we're going to go the same way. We grieve, Lord, but yet, like our forefathers of old, Lord, we can look to that eternal city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, in the midst of our own cities crumbling and falling into sin and greed, immorality. We pray for your Spirit, Lord, though, to work. We pray that you would work beginning in your church. You've said that judgment begins at the household of God, and we pray that you would refine your church, that you would purify it through fire, the fire of persecution, the fire of suffering, and the fire of lack and need, that we would turn to you alone, and not to our own selves, not to our buildings, not to our great methods, not to our personalities, not, Lord, to anything, but only you. And through us, Lord, we pray, grant us the privilege and the blessing as your people, as churches of Christ, in our time, Lord, in our cities, our nation, our neighborhoods, to be the means, the vehicle through which your everlasting kingdom comes and your will is done upon earth as it is in heaven. And so we pray, Lord, for all of us here as brothers in Christ, that you would move us, Lord, whether we desire to plant or we are planting or whether, Lord, we are trying to help others. We pray for all the necessities that it takes, money, time, efforts, resources. We ask it all, Lord, that you would bless it, provide it. You can do it. You own the cattle upon 1,000 hills. We own nothing. It's all yours. We come to you then to ask your Holy Spirit. We ask for those good things, those greater works through which you are glorified most in the salvation of the nations. And so we pray for every church represented here, wherever, Lord, we are found, that we would, as churches, be representative of our communities, filled with people from all tribes and tongues and languages and nations, all walks of life, to bring you greatest glory and to bring us in the world the greatest good, which is Christ himself in reconciliation with him. We thank you for this time. Give us rest, give us refreshment, and help our minds to be clear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.